Paul's letter to the Colossians is a warning against false doctrine, false teaching, in two primary areas. Number one, in regard to the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ over men, over angels, over any kind of spirit beings, all of which are created, because he is God. Scriptures tell us very clearly he is God. All the fullness of God dwells in him. We saw this in Colossians chapter 1. We see this truth repeated in Colossians chapter 2 as well. Although the focus of Colossians 2 is really on the second area, and that is the sufficiency of the provision which Jesus Christ has made for us through his death for our sins, through his burial, and through his resurrection. Through that finished work on Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for all of our spiritual needs. False teachers typically deny both of those truths. They deny the fact that Jesus Christ is very God. A lot of people like to look at him as a man, a religious leader. They worship him on the level of angels, or as a spiritual being. But they don't want to look at the fact that he is very God himself, incarnate. They also deny that his finished work on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to save us from our sin. They always want to add something to the finished work of Christ, that there's something that we have to do in order to be saved. This morning we're going to address both truths, but the focus will be on the second one, the sufficiency of his work on Calvary. The false teaching that we find today, we find still denials of both of these things. It wasn't just this letter was not written to just people in the first or second century that Paul wrote to. It was prevalent at that time, but it's still prevalent today, maybe even more so. And the more subtle of the two, I think, is the second area. The idea that the denial of the sufficiency of Christ's work on Calvary to save completely those who trust in him. Whether it's other religions, whether it's Judaism or Hinduism or Islam or the cults, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, or sometimes even Christian denominations that go by that title, almost all of them add something to faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross, that person that someone must do in order to be saved. They'll add that, well, you've got to, trust in Christ, but you need to join a church or join our church. Or you've got to go through these rituals or these ordinances. Or you've got to, live a good life or keep the Ten Commandments or keep this creed. And the list goes on of things that you've got to do, rather than simply standing on the fact that salvation is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and that it is enough. Paul warns the Colossian saints and believers today of the great danger of such false teachings. Galatians, the book of Galatians, for instance, is a warning against the idea that we have to go back under the law in order to be saved or in order to keep your salvation. It's a very strongly worded denouncement of the false teachers there. We find a similar thing here in Colossians, and we find the warning there in verse 8. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. He begins with this word, beware. Beware. It means to look. It means to see. It also can be translated behold. It's the same basic word. It means to be aware of something. It means to watch and be vigilant. Paul wanted these believers at Colossae to be vigilant about this issue of false teaching. And you can see it. In fact, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. It's interesting, that little expression there, lest anyone. We find three such warnings in this one chapter alone. Look back at verse 4, for instance. He says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He was concerned about them being deceived and moved away from the truth by those who spoke with persuasive words. In verse 18, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward by doing certain things, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels. So he's warning there about being cheated of your reward. Here in verse 8 is beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The word cheat you, lest anyone cheat you, is the King James probably has a little bit better word there, and it's the word spoil, lest anyone spoil you. Now, it doesn't mean spoil as if you know, spoiling of bad food or something, something going bad or being corrupted or damaged in that way. The idea is, it's a military term, the idea of being carried away as the spoils in war. When an army would go in and defeat another army, they would lead back captives. They were taken as the spoils of war. They would take certainly their riches, gold and silver and material possessions, but they would also take the people that they conquered back as slaves. That's what he's basically saying here. Don't let anyone take you into captivity and lead you away as the spoils of war. Now, how would they do that? How would false teachers do that? He says, number one, through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy. The word philosophy is a good word, real, literally, and what it means. It means the love of wisdom. Now, if we took that to be the wisdom of God, we should all be philosophers. We should all love the wisdom of God. But that's not how Paul is using it here. He's not describing the wisdom of God. He's talking about philosophy that is in regard to human wisdom, I believe is what he's saying here. The wisdom of these false teachers and those who lead them. Look back with me, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, he warns them about depending too much on wisdom. He says, that's what the Gentiles or the Greeks do. Let's start reading in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message, or literally the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again. He says, that message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Those who think themselves wise, those who think themselves prudent, God says, I will destroy their wisdom and their understanding. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, I think that's the kind of philosophy he's talking about. The philosophy, the love of the wisdom of this world. Has not God made foolish that kind of wisdom? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, through its own human wisdom, the wisdom of this world, he says the world through wisdom did not know God. So it pleased God through the foolishness, what men would consider foolishness, of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews, he says, they request a sign. They require a sign before they'll believe. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom, the wisdom of men. The Greeks were known for their philosophers and so forth. He says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive. To the Greeks, it seems like foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this message is Christ. Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. What he says in Colossians chapter 2 is, beware lest anyone cheat you through the love of, I think, human wisdom. He says what it is, going back to verse 8 of Colossians 2, he says what it is just empty. It's deceitful. A philosophy that is based on human wisdom, apart from God, with God not involved in it at all, with no consideration for the truth and the revelation of God, he says that kind of wisdom, he says, is empty, which means there's nothing in it. There's nothing of value there. It's empty, it's worthless, it's of no use. It's of no use. He says, and not only that, it's deceitful. It's designed, and its purpose is, and what it accomplishes is to draw men away from the wisdom and the truth of God. He says, beware. Don't let anybody carry you away spoiled by falling prey to human philosophy, which is deceitful, which is empty. Why? Why is it that way? Why is it empty? Why is it deceitful? Because he says it's according to the tradition of men. It's according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. That little expression, according to, is used three times here. What does it mean? It's a preposition is what it is, a Greek preposition that literally means down. So it carries the idea of being in accord with something, being in conformance to something, having something else control your thinking. He says, this human philosophy, which is empty and deceitful, is because it's according to, it's controlled, it's in conformance with the traditions of men and the basic rudimentary principles of the world. The traditions of men. This is where we find so many problems, I think, in religion, is the traditions of men. The word traditions means something that's passed down or something that's handed down. Sometimes it's handed down orally. The traditions are passed down from mouth to mouth, and it's passed down that way. Sometimes it's written down and passed down that way, written. You take the Jews, for example. Look with me in Matthew chapter 15 for just a second this morning. Matthew chapter 15. The Jews were always looking for something to accuse Jesus and his disciples of. And in this particular case, the disciples were picking some grain with their hands and eating it. And the scribes and Pharisees confronted Jesus about it. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, here are the religious leaders in Israel. Supposed to be the spiritual leader. I call them religious leaders because they weren't really providing really any spiritual leadership. But they're the ones that have been entrusted with the Word of God, the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophet, the Old Testament Scriptures. And yet, what is their accusation regarding? Is it they transgress the Law? Now, what does it say? Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The tradition, the Jewish commentaries, the Jewish interpretations, the Jewish additions to the Law that were made by rabbis through the years to explain the Law in more detail. They were depending more on the traditions and value their traditions more than they did the Word of God. So that's what they're saying. Why do they break and transgress the tradition? Jesus answered this way. He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions?" Your traditions have caused you to transgress against the commandments of God. They've led you away from the Word of God. For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother." You twist the Law to make it fit what you want it to say, and what you make it fit what you want to do. He says, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions." What does he call them in verse 7? What's the word? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Do you say one thing and do another? You're not the same inside as you are outside. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain." Notice this. The same word for empty, useless, worthless, of no value, empty. He says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God." See, the Jews had problems with tradition. That's why much of Jesus' teaching was explaining to them, you're teaching what the traditions say. Here's what the Word of God actually said. Here's what the Law says. Here's what it means. You think you can be righteous by keeping the Law? No, you don't understand what the Law actually says, and he would explain the meaning to them. So tradition's there. But the Gnostics also, Paul's day, they valued traditions as well, but they valued the traditional knowledge. They believed that they had access to special wisdom and special knowledge that was available to them that nobody else had. You had to be initiated into their organization, their group, in order to know these things, and these things were important. So they valued those things more than they did the written Word of God and the wisdom that is found in Jesus Christ. Well, we see the same thing in churches today. A lot of what is taught in churches today, certainly in false religions and so forth, is tradition rather than the Word of God. And we must stand on the Word of God. That's why philosophy that's according to the tradition of men is empty and deceitful. The second thing he says, it's also according to the basic principles of the world. The first principles, the elementary or the rudimentary principles of the world. By the world, I think we mean this world in which we live. This earthly, this physical, this material world in which we live. It's amazing how many religious things center around physical and material things, things tied to this world rather than things that are heavenly in nature, rather than things that are spiritual as far as their benefit, as their need in our lives. Again, the Jews, you look at their focus was on the physical elements of the Law. I mean, they continued to worship according to the Law. Okay? They kept the feast days. Okay? They kept the Sabbath days. They continued to circumcise their children. They went through all the baptisms, the restrictions on meats and drinks, all the ordinances of the Law, and they thought that that's what would be enough to save them. They believed that those rudimentary principles and elements of the Law would save them. and they missed the important things. That's why they came up with the traditions, because it went through and they tried to outline in detail every single issue of life that they needed to make sure they were correct in. Well, even down to tithing, how much you tithe, and tithing various, you know, spices and things like that. They had all that down to the detail. What they had ignored was the more important issues, like justice and love and mercy. Those things weren't a part of their worship at all. And so it became a vain worship. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. The types of things he's talking about here, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. He says, all these things under the law, he says, were only a shadow of things to come. He says, the substance, the reality, spiritually, of what these things pictured, he says, that's found in Christ. That's of Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ, which we did, not if you died, it's since you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Asceticism, ideas of asceticism. We keep yourself away from things of the flesh. He says, which all concern things which perish with the using, which are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body. But notice what it says. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You think you keep yourselves away from all these things, or you do these certain things, it's going to keep you from sin. It's going to keep your sinful flesh and your sinful nature under control. He says they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's the type of things. He says these things that are according to the basic rudimentary principles of the world. He says, and things that are not according to Christ. What we should conform to is Christ Himself. And the truth concerning Jesus Christ, which we find in the Word. The spiritual reality, the blessings and the provisions that God provides for us are found in Him. Not in the traditions of men, not in the rudiments of the world and this world system we live in, not in the physical earthly elements, even of religious worship. It's found in Christ and in Christ alone. Go back with me to Colossians 2. Look at verse 9. The first word in verse 9 is the word for, which ties us back to the previous verse. What he's saying is beware about anything that's not according to Christ, that's not in conformance with or not in accord with the truth of Christ and Christ Himself. Why is that the case? For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Literally, because, since in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's why we are beware of anything that's not according to Christ. Now, here we got that first element that the false teachers deny, and that is that Jesus Christ is God. He is very God. That's what this teaches. It starts out with the words, in Him. And in the original language, it's in a way that it's described as being emphatic, which means, in a sense, in Him and in Him alone dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word dwells, it means to dwell as you would dwell in a house or a home. But it also means to dwell down in. It's got that little preposition in there again, which means down, which carries the idea that it has its permanent dwelling in Him. It is at home in Him. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in Him, in Christ. And always has and always will. All the fullness is a term that always refers to God. All the fullness of God dwells in Him. Look at Ephesians, for example, another use of that. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. This is a part of Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers. And he prays that they might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, for this purpose, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all that God has for them. All the fullness that God has for them. I want you to know that and experience that. Well, what he's telling us here is that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells permanently in Christ. Now, what do we mean by that expression? Going back to Colossians 2, verse 9. What do we mean by the Godhead? That word is used about three times in Scripture. One here. Once in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, and one in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. But in those two other places, in Acts 17 and Romans chapter 1, it's a different word and has a little bit different meaning. Look with me in Romans 1. Let's look at that one as an example. Romans chapter 1. This is talking about God making Himself known through the things that He has created. And He describes it. Look at verse 19. Romans 1:19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. People have an opportunity to know the things of God. He's made it manifest, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, one of the ways He's shown it is this way. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, verse 21 goes on and says this, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. Now, what it's telling us here is that by the creation, by the things God has created, He has made His divine attributes made known. He has made it known that there is a God who has created the universe. We can see it just by the things that He has made. When you look around at the world that God has created, we can see the vastness, for instance, of the universe, the space. We can see the intricacy of detail and design and order. And so we can know things about the nature of God. We can know that God is powerful by the things that He has made. We can know that God is eternal. There had to be someone eternal who made these things and brought them into existence. We can know that God is orderly. We can know all those divine attributes just by looking at the things that He has made. And so we know there's a God. That's the idea of knowing the divinity of God or the divine attributes of God. But it doesn't allow you to really know God personally. You cannot really know God personally in that way. You simply see the attributes of God. The same thing is true of Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Here in Colossians chapter 2, it's a different word. It's not that we just know the divine attributes of God by looking at Jesus. Okay? It's that we know Jesus. We know God Himself. We know God personally because you've been in the presence of very God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know His deity. He is in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, the deity of God. The essence and nature of God is found in Him because it dwells in Him and it dwells in Him permanently. Even bodily, because that's added here. We see in Colossians chapter 1, it says all the fullness of the was pleased to dwell in Him. But here it says even bodily. You know, we look at Jesus Christ and we have to look at Him kind of in stages. We look at Him, for instance, in eternity past. Was He God in eternity past? Think about John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning existed the Word. He existed with God. He existed God. That's His existence in the same form and glory of the Father, you know, before time began. But then with the incarnation, He left behind the form and glory that He had with the Father, and He took the form of a bondservant. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. How did He describe it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as He lived here upon this earth, in that body of flesh, like ours in every way except no sin, without sin, He was God. He was God. We've been studying on Wednesday night about the birth of Christ and the early childhood of Jesus. And I'll be real honest with you. It's very, very difficult. In fact, it's impossible to understand. He came into this world in a different way than Adam did. Adam came into this world fully formed as an adult, you know, man. Jesus Christ entered this world as you and I do, as a baby. When He was born and came into the world, He couldn't walk. He couldn't talk. His knowledge was not complete. That infant grew and developed into a man. Okay? But that did not mean that He was less than God. He was God. He was God in flesh. Now, how many of you understand that? Totally. Now, great is the mystery of godliness, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And that's one of the things that's hard. But I trust that what God says about Him is true. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you could see it in His life that He was God even from the very beginning. Because even as a child, even as a young child, never got in trouble. Never did anything wrong. Never had to be disciplined. There was no sin whatsoever. Only God. and live as he did. So he's dead. And then as he is today, we know after his death on the cross of Calvary, he was 3 days in the grave. He came forth from that grave alive forevermore in a glorified spiritual body, which he still has today. Is he still God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. John is given these words to describe Jesus this way. Verse 7 talks about the fact that Christ is coming. In fact, that's what the book of the Revelation is all about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ when He is revealed from heaven and returns to this earth. So He's coming. And this is what He says in verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." And notice what He says. "Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He was the Almighty. In eternity past, He was the Almighty as He was here upon this earth in a body of flesh like ours in every way but sinful. He is and will forever be the Almighty in that glorified body that He has today. He is very God. In Him dwells permanently and continuously all the fullness, all the divine attributes and deity and essence and nature of God, even in bodily form. Well, what does that mean to us? Go back to Colossians 2 and look at the very next verse. And it begins in the middle of a sentence. And it says, "And, moreover," you could look at it this way, "you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." And you are complete in Him. The literal wording of it in that verse is this way. It says, you as believers, and that's who He's writing to here, the Colossian believers, you as believers are in Him. State that up front. You are in Him. That's the position of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, when you trust in Him to save you from your sins, the very moment you believe, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ, into Christ Himself. Read through Ephesians chapter 1 and look at how many times it says that our position is in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. We are in Christ. That's how God sees us. He sees us as He sees His Son. He sees us as holy. He sees us as righteous, just as holy and just as righteous as His Son, because we're viewed in Him. It's like we... Well, look in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 4. I do want to look at that one verse. It talks about that we're... Verse 3 talks about we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be," notice what it says, "holy and without blame before Him." We stand before the very face of God, in the very presence of God, holy and without blame, for one reason and one reason only, because we are in His Son. And you are in His Son only because you have trusted and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ as your Savior. But that's how God sees us. He sees us in His Son. We are accepted in the Beloved. Christ, when He died on the cross of Calvary, was made sin for us. He took our sins upon Himself. They were placed on His account. He did this in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. What are the last two words? In Him. The righteousness of God in Him. So going back to Colossians 2, it says this, "And you are in Him." And then it says this, "having been filled full." That's the word complete. Having been filled full. It's in the perfect tense. I think that's always a significant thing to look and see where that is used in Scripture, because the perfect tense describes something that has taken place in time past and is a finished work, but it has continuing results or a continuing state. And that's what He says about us. When you trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were filled full. You were made complete in Christ. And you continue to remain in that state today. You're full. You've been filled full. Nothing needs to be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. In fact, nothing can be added to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Everything we need, everything we have provided for us is met in Him. We are filled full. And look at the last thing, what it says in verse 10. "Because He is the head of all principality and power. Because in Him dwells all the fullness of God, and because we are in Him, we are filled full with all the fullness of God. Let me correct one idea. It does not mean that we become God. Let's not get the wrong idea here. When it says we're filled full, we're not filled with deity. Okay? We'll never be God. We'll always be in His Son. Okay? We'll always be seen in God's Son. And all the fullness of God will come in a sense to our account. But we'll never become God. We are His servants, even in eternity, I think. But what He's saying is nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. He alone fills all in all to those who believe and to those who trust in Him. You see, salvation is not belief in Christ plus something else. So many churches, so many religions, that's what they want to do. It's believe in Christ, they'll say that, plus something else, plus some sort of work, whether it's a religious work or a good work, whatever it is, or a law work, whatever it is. It's not that at all. Salvation is, number one, it's by grace alone, which means it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, what is it? It's the gift of God. So it's not it's just a grace. And it says that it's not of works. It's by grace, it's not works. Those two don't get along. They don't go together at all. He says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So salvation is by God's grace alone. It is His gift to us of eternal life based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith. By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. There's no added anything to it. There's no plus this, plus that, plus this. There's nothing there. And it's faith alone in what? In a person. In Christ alone. And in that finished work that He accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. When He said from the cross, it is finished, He meant that. The work is finished. The work of salvation, the work of redemption is finished. Nothing needs to be done. There's no work you can do to add to it. It's a done and finished work. We simply trust it and believe in it. Nothing else is needed. Nothing we do. Simply faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So many today are led astray by the traditions of men and by the rudimentary and basic principles of the world, often religious regulations, worldly service, and what it does is it gives people a false hope and a false security. Satan is at work today with false teaching. In fact, the primary way he's working today is by false teaching, leading people away from the truth. And all it has to be is a subtle thing. Sure, it's fine to believe in Christ, as long as you add something to it. You see, that's just wrong. You add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have destroyed the gospel message. It's not a gospel anymore. Okay? It's a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all. No good news in that at all. I don't know how many people you can think of that rest in the fact that they were baptized as an infant. They think that's going to get them into heaven. They were baptized as an infant. They think that that's going to get them into heaven. They've got a false security. That will not get them into heaven at all. That will not save them. There are others who believe that they grew up in a Christian home. Grew up in a Christian home. I went to a Christian church. Won't save anybody. That will not save you. They think, well, I joined this church when I was just a young person. Or even if I joined it when I was adult. I belong to the so-and-so church. That will not save you. That will not save anybody. Well, I do the ordinances. I practice the ordinances, the church ordinances. I go through those, and I've done all of that. That won't save anybody. I went down front. I answered an altar call. They said, if anybody wants to be saved, just come down front. I did that. That won't save anybody. Answering an altar call won't do it. I repented of my sins. I confessed my sins. That won't save anybody. That's not how people are saved. I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or I prayed this prayer that they gave me on this tract. That didn't save anybody. Anybody can read the words on a piece of paper. That doesn't save you. Well, I try to live a good life. I try to do the best I can. I'm not like these people. Sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't it? Sounds just like a Pharisee. I'm not like these people. I try my best to keep the Ten Commandments. Nobody was ever saved by doing any of those things. These things are according to the traditions of men. These things are according to the rudimentary principles, religious practices, earthly and physical in nature, instead of realizing what comes from God, what is heavenly, what is spiritual. They won't save anybody. These things are not according to Christ. They're not according to the person of Jesus Christ. They're not according to the provision that He has made for us. Look at go back with me to Colossians 2 again. Look at verse 10. I wanted to look at the last part. I read it a minute ago, but I didn't comment on it. It says that you are complete in Him. You are in Him, having been filled full and remaining so, because He's the head of all principality and power. Now, what that says is you're not dependent upon some hierarchy of spiritual beings or angels between you and God to get you there. See, that's what the Gnostics taught. That there's a hierarchy of spirit beings and angels, and that they're mediators between you and God, allowing you as a sinful creature in your body of flesh to communicate with God and have access to God. And they put Christ somewhere in that hierarchy, by the way. That's where they placed Him, right there in the midst of angels. They, in a sense, worship angels. There are people today that think that men can be your mediator between God and men. You pray to these men, or you pray to these saints, or things like that. Or they pray to angels, or they pray to Mary. There is no mediator between God and men except one person, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And the reason that's the case is because He's the head over all principality and power. Any spirit being, any angel you talk about, He's the head over them. He's the creator of them to begin with, and then He's the head over them because of His resurrection as ascension to the right hand of the Father. He is over all things. Why would you think you needed a mediator? No. You are complete in Him. We need to be aware of false teaching that's along these lines. It's a great danger. It was a danger in Paul's day, and that's why he was so concerned about it. That's why he wrote about it here. But it's a danger still today. In fact, it's not more so. It's not more so today. It's teaching that is empty. It's teaching that has absolutely no benefit that's spiritually to a person in their life. It's teaching that is deceptive and will lead you away from the truth of God and will lead you away from the one way and the one person by which you can be saved. That's Jesus Christ. And He said that Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does this next part say? No one comes to the Father except through Me. No one. I am the way, not a way. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I'll say this. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, your commission today is to take the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace, and to take that message and share it with others. But I caution you and I ask you to be very careful in doing so, that you don't become someone who leads them astray. That you make sure you present the truth of the gospel. That you make sure that they understand clearly the one way that they can be saved. And that it's by preaching Jesus Christ, God's precious Son, and who He is, and preaching that they need Him as their Savior. He's already died for their sins on Calvary. He was buried and He rose again, triumphant over sin, over death. He's won the victory. He's finished the work. You preach that you have to do one thing and one thing only. Put your faith and trust in Him and that finished work, and you can be saved. That's it. You don't even have to pray a prayer. I hear people sometimes say, you just got to pray this prayer. No, don't tell them that. It doesn't say believe in prayer. What does it say? Believe. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer after that and thanking God for saving you by His grace. Thanking God for the gift of eternal life. That doesn't save you. What saved you is when you believe, the very moment you believe. Be cautious and be careful that we don't become those who would mislead others. That we stay true to the Word of God, to the wonderful gospel of God's grace. Next week, we're going to look at three areas in which we find ourselves being filled full in Christ. We're going to talk about circumcision. We're going to talk about baptism. And we're going to talk about forgiveness of sins. This is another area that people are so often led astray in, is what does it mean to be forgiven of our sins? What's the situation with our sins? Because we know that we sin even after we're saved. How does the finished work of Christ take care of that? We'll look at that as well. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful in knowing the truth of Your Word, that He is very God. Always has been, always will be. Even as He was here upon this earth in the body of flesh, He is God. We're thankful, Father, that He went to the cross of Calvary for us, that He died there for our sins and rose again, that He's given us life if we'll simply believe in Him. We thank You, Father, that this wonderful gospel is such a simple message. It is a message of grace. It's a message that says we receive it by simple faith. Help us to be faithful, Father, in taking this message to others. So many people in this world are hearing a false message. a message that's really not a gospel at all, something that misleads them. May we be the light in this world, that we may shine forth the light of Jesus Christ, that they can see and know the truth. May we share the Word of God and the gospel with them so that they can be saved from their sins. May we be faithful, Father, as you've been faithful to us in serving you and honoring this one who is our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.